Amen. Thank you, Jim. You gotta take the good with the bad. Asa's the good. I'm the bad. My wife is the good. Amen. Well, it's great to be back here this morning. I recognize some of your faces from yesterday. We had an encouraging day. For me, it was. I hope it was for you as well. As we thought about how, from the very beginning, from Genesis 1, 2, and 3. God is talking about how humanity is called to hear His voice. Hear my voice. Listen to my voice. And of course, Adam and Eve don't do that. And in Genesis 3:15, paraphrasing, the first thing the Lord says to Adam is, why did you not hear my voice? Why did you not listen with the intent of obeying my voice? And in the course of redemption, the plan of God to save human beings from their sins is a plan to save us from our non-hearing and restore humanity to the ability to hear the word of Lord, hear the voice of the Creator without fear and with a blessing. And that, of course, comes to a head in the ministry of Jesus Christ. The greatest of all revelatory events was the incarnation of the Son of God, who declared the final message of God to humanity. How can we be saved from our sins? How can we be restored to that hearing and therefore to that fellowship with God? And so it should come as no surprise that this morning I'm going to continue to talk about hearing the voice of the Lord. Hearing is, of course, very important to our lives. If you're like me, you love music. And you just find great joy in listening to music. And relationships are very important to us. And hearing is crucial to our relationships. And hearing clearly, speaking clearly, hearing the other person clearly, that kind of communication is necessary for relationship, right? How difficult it is when hearing doesn't happen. One of my friends, who's a vice president of the seminary in Indianapolis, his name's Steve, and he's deaf. He's been deaf since he was born. And so he's had to find other ways to make sure he can communicate and hear the way others communicate with him. So he reads lips. And he's had to work really hard at that because he needs it to have a relationship with other people, with his wife and his children, and with the rest of the people at the seminary. Still others learn sign language. So whenever hearing goes, we know how important it is, so we scramble to find other ways to communicate, to hear and to be heard. It is absolutely critical. It is absolutely critical. You know, with our time here in Portland, we've rented a car, and the radio is pretty, you know, it's pretty basic. It's a pretty basic radio. But it's not as basic as some of those radios you'll remember, I remember, where to get to the right radio station, you had to turn a little knob. Do you remember those? You had to turn a knob to the right dial on the station, on the gauge there, right? And if you didn't get it just right, if it was a little bit off, you started to get static because you weren't on the right frequency. Sometimes two stations would be right next to each other on the dial, and if you weren't on the right station, you'd actually get both at the same time, which may sound great, but it's actually terrible because you want to listen to one station and you're getting these mixed signals from the side, therefore muttering up all of that potential communication through the radio. Well, you know, there are two ways to fix this problem. One, turn the radio off. You just turn the radio off and you don't have to worry about the static or the crossed frequencies and therefore the crossed messages and the confused voices. That's one way to do it, at which time you just listen to the thoughts in your own head. The other is to find just the right frequency. Get that dial just right to get the clarity of the message on the radio you're looking for and not to be mixed with other voices. And this is, of course, is an important metaphor for our own Christian lives, for our own Christian lives. The worst thing that could happen to us is if we stopped hearing the voice of God. If we just turn the radio off. So it's too hard. It's too difficult. I'd rather just go on my own intuition or follow the whims of the culture or whatever it might be. I'm just not going to listen to the voice of God anymore. I suspect, however, that's not most Christians' problem. Christians have an internal desire given to them by Jesus himself to desire to hear the voice of God. They have been given ears to hear and eyes to see. And so we desire to hear the voice of the good shepherd. If he's our shepherd, we want to hear him. If he's our Lord and King, we want to know what is his will. And so we desire to hear the voice of God. Rather, the greater concern is not that we would turn the message off, but that the message would become unclear. We wouldn't know what exactly is the Lord saying. Or, third fear is that we would hear the Lord's voice, but it would be mixed with other voices. And that would confuse the clarity of the message God is trying to communicate to us, because we're not quite sure when is God speaking to us and when is some other voice speaking to us that can't be as trusted as well as the Lord. So today, we're going to look at Hebrews 1. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 1. You will be helped if you turn there in your Bibles, because just about everything I'm going to say is going to come out of Hebrews chapter 1. Where it doesn't, we'll have a few verses on the screen to help you along. And here's my main point for today. God's highest and supreme manner of speaking is through his Son. God's highest and supreme manner of speaking is through his Son. And God's highest and supreme message is the gospel. God's highest and supreme message is the gospel. And when we set these truths deep in our hearts, we will find decision-making wisdom for our lives. All of this will come from Hebrews chapter 1. So let's go ahead and read Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. So this is Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is a more excellent name than theirs. Let's pray together and ask the Lord to help us understand and hear his voice right now. Lord, we do bow before you and we turn our ears and our eyes to you. We are needy people. We need to hear a word from you. We pray, therefore, that you would take Hebrews 1 and entrench it deep into our hearts. Write it on our hearts. Give us ears to hear, hearts that believe, and hands and feet that are eager to obey. Amen and amen. Again, I gather from these verses that God's highest and supreme manner of speaking is through his Son. The highest and supreme message that he has for us is the gospel, and that when we set these truths deep in our hearts, we will find decision-making wisdom for our lives. Notice here in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, and many times, and in many ways, God has spoken to our fathers by the prophets. We thought about this a little bit yesterday. Well, let's think about it together again today. In what ways has the Father spoken through the prophets? Well, there are many. There's direct speech. God called directly to Abraham, called directly to Noah. It's direct speech, right? There are also dreams. Remember, Joseph had dreams. Daniel could interpret dreams and so forth. He also simply led the prophets. We looked at this yesterday in Deuteronomy 18. It says, I will put my words in their mouths. So he used the prophets as his spokespersons to get the word out. So his direct words in his mouth. Then there's some more stranger ones, right? There's the burning bush. Bush that's on fire. And Moses is able to talk to it, and the bush talks back. Well, it's God speaking to Moses, right? There's Balaam's famous donkey. That's quite unique, right? There's Gideon's fleece. He threw out a fleece, and depending on if it was wet or dry, gave him the answer from the Lord. And all these are very dramatic ways. I mean, you can imagine how thrilling and maybe even sometimes terrifying it would have been for the person to understand that the Creator, the divine, is speaking to them in that moment, right? And most of them turned and obeyed. I hope we would too. But look at what the author is saying here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 now. In verse 2, he says, "But in these last days, he has spoken to us by a son." So as great as all those ways were, and as clear as they were for those people, the author of Hebrews is showing us that there is a superior way to speaking. And that this is the last way of speaking. That all these other ways of speaking are building up to this exclamation point that is, my son. So when the second person of the Trinity takes on flesh, is incarnated, and walks among human beings, what that means that God would incarnate himself, what his teachings entail, what the cross and resurrection mean, that Jesus gives the Spirit, all these things together, the life and ministry, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, is what we call a speech act, something God has done to communicate a message to humanity. And that way, the incarnation of his son in human flesh is superior to all these other ways. It's superior to all these other ways. Clearly, the author is making a comparison between those ways. They were great, but this way is superior. This way is the supreme way. Another way to notice this is not simply that comparison, but in verse 2, it says, "But in these last days." These are the last days. This is the last communication. Back in Indianapolis, people commonly like to ask me, "Do you think we're in the last days?" And by that they mean, you know, certain events in the Middle East, what's going on in the newspaper, in the culture, or something like that. And most of the time, the people who like to ask that question, they tend to ask that question of a lot of people. They just like that conversation. And most people just roll their eyes and say, "Oh, whatever," right? And they try to avoid that conversation of the last days. But when people ask me, "Do you think we're in the last days?" I say, "We sure are." And they love it. They lean in. Oh, finally, somebody will engage me on this conversation, thinking I'm going to talk about current events. But I say, "We've been in the last days for 2,000 years. I mean, there it is. In these last days. The author of Hebrews wrote in the first century. He thought he was in the last days. The last days because God is speaking in the last way. The last way. Therefore, the rest of the book of Hebrews is a collection of Old Testament quotes from the Psalms, from Exodus. Joshua is in there. The strange figure Melchizedek is in there. The Psalms are in there. Leviticus is in there. It's full of Old Testament where the author is showing you, look at how all those various ways of speaking is now climaxing and bringing and receiving clarity through the ministry of Jesus Christ. The Son is bringing clarity to all those other things. All those other things ultimately were leading up to the coming of the Son to give this exclamation point, the final word on God's message to humanity that had been building all those years. It's as though God has nothing else to say. Now that's not to say God is done speaking. God is still speaking. But he's not saying anything more. He's not saying anything new. He has delivered his message. And he is done. From Genesis all the way up through the coming of Christ, God has been slowly but surely getting his message out to humanity. And now with the Son, he has said, "This is what I've been trying to say. This is what I've been trying to say. Listen to him. Listen to him." God's not going to keep prattling on after he's done with his message. He's delivered the message in his Son. That's why in Hebrews chapter 4, in Hebrews chapter 4, you have one of the highest, one of the greatest statements on the efficacy of the Word of God. Look what it says in Hebrews 4, verse 11. "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest." He's comparing the rest that Joshua gave to the rest that Jesus gives. "That no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." The word of God is living and active and sharp. It's interesting, this book that begins with God has spoken in various and sundry ways, now he's spoken in his son, moves in chapter 4 to the word of God. The point here is that the son is still speaking. Or I should say, God is still speaking through the son in the word. You understand? So to say that God has nothing more to say is not to say he's done speaking. It's to say he has nothing more to say. But he continues to speak the message of the Son from generation to generation. He doesn't need to say anything new. What we need to do is listen to the old. Is listen, well now it's old. But for the writer of Hebrews, it was brand new then. And still relevant and important today through the word. Through the word. That's point number one. That God has spoken by his son climactically and supremely. And it's a superior revelation to all other forms of revelation that God himself intentionally set up to be one-upped by his son. But to say that God has spoken climactically by his son is only half of what, is only half of the message. The other question we have to ask is, well, what did he say? What did he say? If the son is the superior instrument, the superior means of communication, then the question becomes, well, what did he say? What is the message of the son? And he tells us right here in verse 2. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by a son whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature, upholding the universe by the power of his word. And when he made purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In saying that God has spoken by his son, he immediately moves into the content of that message. And there are 2 points here that I want to point out. 2 points in verses 2 and 3 and 4. And it is this: creation and redemption. Creation and redemption. If God has spoken by his son, what has his son said? How can we take everything that Jesus has said, everything that those Old Testament prophets were building up to, and how can we summarize that all together? The author summarizes it for us. Creation and redemption. Do you see that? He appointed him heir of all things through whom he created the world. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That Jesus is your redeemer. Jesus is also your creator. And by being your creator, he is also the heir of all things. Everything belongs to Jesus. Some people say that when Jesus returns, he'll be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's not true. He already is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What do you think he meant in Matthew 28 when he said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me"? Abraham Kuyper says there is not a square inch of this universe where Jesus does not say, "Mine." Everything belongs to Jesus because everything is made by Jesus. And this has implications not just for, you know, we want to know how the universe began. We need a doctrine of creation. How did it all start? But also, how does it all continue? What is the purpose of history? Where is history going? And what is my place in history? So you may be a mechanic. You may be a lawyer. You may be a teacher. You may be a doctor. There are a lot of vocations that you can set your hands to, but wherever you set your hands to work, you're setting your hands to work in Jesus's creation. I think there's very easy to bifurcate. That's the big word for the day, to bifurcate, to split in half what we do on Sunday morning. Yep, I'm a Christian, worship, listen to the word of God, pray, sing, right? And then comes Monday morning and I got to go about my secular life, right? Well, if Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the heir of all things, there is no secular world. People can live as though they are secular, but everything belongs to Jesus. And so you have the unique calling to think about, how does Jesus' lordship affect the way I practice law? Or how does Jesus' lordship influence the way I am a teacher? And we could meditate on this for hours, and honestly, you should set your whole life to studying, in particular, what is your calling in life? To be a mother, to be a father, to be a brother, to be a friend, to be an employee, to be a tax-paying citizen. I hope you pay your taxes, to be a law-abiding citizen. All these ways we're called to live out in Jesus' creation means living in distinctly Christian ways, thinking about the kingdom, valuing and imagining the kingdom the way Christ does, and living those out. More deserves to be said of that, but we need to move on to point number two. Creation, the message of Christ is that he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the heir of all things, and that has bearing on our understanding of life in creation. And number two is what? Do you see it there? In verse three. When he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. When he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Again, this is a pithy way of summarizing the message of the Son who's given this climactic word. This is the gospel. This is the good news of Christianity. That if everything belongs to Jesus, if he is the creator of all things, we are in trouble because we have been in rebellion. We have said, not your will be done, but my will be done. I'm going to be a father and a brother and a husband and or a sister or an aunt or an employee or a boss in my way, not your way. We've been saying that our whole lives. But God in his wisdom, God in his kindness has found a way to deal with sins in such a way to forgive the sinners. And that is by putting forward Jesus Christ as the purification for our sins. And for all those who repent of their sins and put their trust in Lord Jesus, they are forgiven and given new lives in the creation to live it out for Christ. I mean, it's an absolute startling claim here in verse 3 when he says, after he made purifications for sins, he sat down. He sat down. This image of purification for sins, of course, comes from the Old Testament, where in the tabernacle and in the temple, day in and day out, priests are ministering. Priests take the sacrifice from the worshiper and sacrifice the animal for the forgiveness of the sins of the worshiper. And so you would bring sacrifice, and the priest would sacrifice, your sins are forgiven. You would bring sacrifice, priest would sacrifice, your sins are forgiven. Everybody's bringing all of these sacrificial animals for the forgiveness of their sins. I mean, the blood is just running out of the tabernacle and temple. It's a constant image to show the people how sinful you are and how holy God is and what does it take to be purified of our sins. And then there's one day out of the year, it's called the Day of Atonement, where for all the sins that you forgot throughout the year and forgot to make a sacrifice for, you could come to Jerusalem. The priest would make a sacrifice first for himself, because he's also a sinner, and then a sacrifice for everybody else. Come out of the Holy of Holies and tell everybody, God has accepted our sacrifice. You are forgiven. It's the most joyous day of the year. It's led up to with fasting and preparation, and people go home knowing that they've been forgiven by their covenant-keeping God, the Creator God. Get ready to come back next year. You understand? Because you're still sinners. And you're going to sin again. You got to bring another sacrifice. And so what that means is the priests were always working. They never sat down. And in the first three verses of Hebrews, the author says, Jesus made one purification for sins and then sat down. One sacrifice for all the sins of his people. No need to ever be repeated. The one sacrifice to make us right with God. That is the gospel. That is the good news. And this, in a nutshell, is the message God wants to get to humanity. This is a summary, therefore, of the entire Bible. If you say Jesus has brought the final climactic message and God has nothing more to say, well, what then did he say? He said this, you are sinners. You are sinners. And the wages of sin is death. But God, who is rich in mercy, has provided Jesus Christ, which he was always foreshadowing in all that temple and tabernacle sacrifices, always foreshadowing, has now finally come, has now finally made that sacrifice. And if you will repent of your sins and you will put your trust in Jesus, you will be forgiven and you will be given new lives, new ears to hear in Jesus's creation, to live and move and have your being in him and fulfill your meaning for why you were created in the first place. Don't you want to come to the Creator and be forgiven in that way? That's the message. That God has delivered to us and you must deliver to the world. The Bible's full of a lot of other teachings. I know that. But all of that is designed to revolve around and uphold and make clear and apply and set in our hearts that central message. A few weeks ago, our dishwasher broke. And this was quite concerning in our household. Now, it's a small nuisance. It's a small nuisance to have to, you know, wash the dishes yourself, wash them by hand. They get clean and you have another meal and they're dirty again. It's a small nuisance, right? But it took me a few days to figure it out. It turns out that there's a bobber at the bottom that goes up when the water gets too high and shuts off the dishwasher so it doesn't overflow. Nice little contraption. Well, apparently it was stuck and all I had to do was wiggle it and it would come back down and dishwasher would work just fine again. But it took me 3 or 4 days to just figure that out, right? And so during those days, that simple fix, during those days we had to wash the dishes on our own. And once it was fixed, and I heard the sound of the dishwasher turning on and washing the dishes, this huge relief came over me. I didn't realize how tense I was simply because I just got to wash dishes. I mean, it's no big deal, but it created this huge tension. And I realized something in that moment. I really took that dishwasher for granted. 7 years, I think it was about 7 years old, day in and day out, that thing cleaned our dishes, and we didn't even bat an eye. I just took it for granted. Just totally took it for granted. And I think sometimes the gospel can feel that way. That story that we are sinners in need of redemption, need of atonement, Jesus provides that. We repent, put our trust in him, and follow him. I mean, there, boom, I just summarized in 10 seconds. It's so simple, yet so profound, but it's so simple that it's easy to think, yep, I believed that, you know, when I got converted years ago, I put my trust in Jesus. And that's why that story of the cross is why. But now give me the good stuff. Now give me the deeper stuff. Now, how do I grow in Christ? Right. And you just take the gospel for granted, but the gospel, the incarnation of God himself, to atone for our sins against his law, you understand, is the lodestar to which everything else is oriented. And the everything else in the scriptures actually don't make much sense without that central organizing principle called the gospel. And I would argue your Christian life won't make much sense unless you have the gospel as that load-bearing central organizing principle for all your decision-making. For all of your decision making. So God has spoken in many and sundry ways throughout history, but in these last days given us his Son, through whom he declares his lordship and the redemption of the cross, making purifications for sins, sitting down once and for all. The third question then becomes this. How do we listen? How shall we listen? If the Son is the way God speaks, and creation and redemption are the message that God speaks, how shall we listen? How shall we listen? We listen in search of decision-making wisdom. In search of decision-making wisdom. Here's what I mean by that. Wisdom, it seems, has fallen on hard times lately. I don't hear many people talking about wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom is the ability to take the message of creation and redemption and know how to apply it to your life. There's no decoder ring. There's no special formula to give you the exact answer. What should I do in this situation? You just need wisdom. Now, sometimes when you're tempted to steal or tempted to lie, there is a decoder ring. It's called the Ten Commandments. Don't do it, right? But for most of our decision-making events during the day, there's no explicit answer, do this, don't do that. You need the wisdom to be able to take the doctrines of creation and redemption and apply them in unique ways to different situations. And will you make mistakes sometimes? Absolutely. That's what wisdom is. Also, it's the ability to grow and get better at your creation and gospel thinking over time. Let me show you what I mean. Romans chapter 12. Get that up on the screen there. It's Romans 12. There it is. Here's what's interesting about the book of, well, there are a lot of interesting things about the book of Romans. One thing that struck me is that there are no imperatives in the first 11 chapters. An imperative is when you're told what to do. Do this, don't do that. Right? Here's some application. There's no application for the first 11 chapters. It is pure doctrine. It is pure teaching about God's holiness, humanity's sinfulness, that's chapters 1 and 2, the atonement that is purchased in Christ in the gospel is chapter 3 and 4, and then 5 through 8 is about life in the Spirit. You hear that? It's about the holiness of God, our sinfulness, the need of redemption, and how not to live in the Spirit. Right? It's all doctrine. It's only in chapter 12, after wading through thick theological instruction, that we finally get this. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Just hold it right there. So go back to verse 1. You see, it's only after that teaching that he can there then say, therefore, here comes some application. Now verse 2. Here it comes. Do not be conformed to this world. Okay, how can I be transformed? By the renewal of your mind. How do I transform my mind? Well, take chapters 1 through 11 and seat them deep into your heart. That will change your mind. The way Romans 1 through 11 thinks about the world is different than the way the world thinks about the world. You see? But you live in the world all the time and you're being influenced by what I call secular cultural liturgies. Well, Romans 1 through 11 can flush that out. And then once your mind is renewed according to the gospel like that, then so that you, by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. See that by testing, you will discern the will of God. I think sometimes when we need to make decisions in life, not the small ones, but some of the big ones, we either get paralyzed or we become really rash. Here's what I mean. We think, oh, what is the will of God for my life? Who does he want me to marry, or where should I live, or my job, or where should I put my kids into school? These major decisions. What is God's will? It's a great instinct. Of course you want to follow God's will, right? But he hasn't laid anything on my heart yet. Or the Spirit hasn't moved me yet. And so, gridlock. No decision can be made. Or, well, I have a hunch, or I have a thought, and you say, oh, the Lord laid it on my heart. The Spirit has moved me. And here's the, I'm not going to say the Lord doesn't lay things on our heart. He certainly does. But here's always the trick with that. How do you know when it's the Lord? And how do you know when it's your own intuition? In other words, how do you know you got the dial tuned just right on the radio? That's just hard. It's just hard to figure out. Well, good news for you. The New Testament doesn't tell you to wait around and wait for that. The New Testament tells you to learn the scriptures, learn the word of God, particularly the way they all organize around the gospel. And then Romans 12:2 again, get that up there. Basically is saying you'll figure it out. That by testing, you will discern the will of God. You'll discern it. To discern means to figure things out. You want to know the will of God for your life? Know the scriptures well. Listen clearly to the scriptures and you'll figure it out. You'll make mistakes. There's no promise that you're going to walk in perfection. I just promise you that right now. Right? Someone told me yesterday that he was talking to a friend. He said, what I don't like about churches, you're so full of hypocrites. And I told him, when the church is full of hypocrites. So when people tell me that, I say, yep. So come join us. We're hypocrites who know we're hypocrites. And we're trying to learn and grow. We're depending on one another and we're depending on the voice of the Son to help us learn and grow. And over time, by testing, slowly but surely, we get better at our decision-making ability through wisdom. We figure it out. Give us Colossians 1, 9 through 11. That way we're not rash. We have wisdom on our side. We've thought through things. We have life experiences, but we're also not paralyzed. We can move forward with confidence that if we're faithful to the scriptures and glorifying God and loving our neighbors, that's two commandments, right? Love God, love your neighbor. Boom. Inside of that matrix, you can make a lot of really good decisions that glorify God and love your neighbor. But then Colossians 1 goes like this, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom. You see that? Knowledge of his will, not by a voice from the sky, or throwing out a fleece, or an intuition, right? But through wisdom. Through wisdom. Applying the doctrines of creation and redemption carefully and well, because we're saturated in them day in and day out, week in and week out. So let me give you now, in conclusion, five ways to search for that wisdom in the scriptures. You ready? Five ways then to search for that decision-making wisdom in the scriptures. Number one, listen consistently. Listen consistently. And by that, I mean, listen to the scriptures consistently by attending the Sunday gathering. Now, you're already attending, okay, today, but you need to make it a regular habit of gathering together with the saints on Sunday morning to hear the word read and hear the word preached. This may seem obvious, but I slow down to make this obvious application, to make this comment, to ask you, what do you think is happening when the church gathers to hear the word read and preached on Sunday morning? The Sunday gathering of the community of the redeemed is a collection of sinners who are responding to Christ's call to come and worship him. Not everyone's responding to that, but the community of the redeemed is to come together and hear what Christ has to say. The reading and the preaching of the scriptures, therefore, and the hearing of the scriptures in the word of God is particularly the way that Christ rules his people. I mean, think about it. If Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, how do you know what he wants? If he's the Good Shepherd, how do you know where he's leading? The scriptures are the place where the voice of the Good Shepherd is calling to his sheep. It's not just, you know, we have a sermon every week. We've always had a sermon. Why do we have a sermon? Well, it's just what we do. I'll listen half-heartedly. I'll listen if it's interesting. I'll listen if it speaks to me. No, no. We need to listen with this eager intent that the Good Shepherd is speaking to us through his scriptures. It's the only method by which the risen Lord communicates to his bride to edify, to challenge, to bring us into deeper worship, to send us off into our mission in the world, and to give us wisdom for decision making. I think we commonly put a lot of pressure on our preachers. Say, you better be good. You better be good. Right? Well, I would say, you better listen up. You better listen up. The goal of the scriptures and the risen Christ speaking to us through the scriptures is not to entertain us. It's to save us. It's to save us. There's a lot in the scriptures that talk about the ears of the people and whether or not they're listening, whether or not the radio's turned on at all, or whether we're dialed in to listen carefully and clearly. So number one, listen consistently. And number two, this may sound like the same thing, but I mean something different. Number two, listen always. Listen always. So you have the regular formal gathering, that consistent calendrical organization to your life called Sunday morning, but then also you have the rest of the week. A lot of opportunities for informal listening to the word of God. So in Psalm 1, the blessed man is the one who meditates on the law of God day and night, all the time, right? And this is so important, if we can get Matthew 7 up there, because of the very sober reality of what it means to live in a fallen world. Here's what Jesus says in Matthew 7. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, you hear that? Hear the words of Jesus and do them, is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who has built his house on the sand. The rains fell, floods came, the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell. And great was its fall. You see, the difference between the one who hears the word of God and does it, and the one who hears the word of God and doesn't, is not the life circumstances. Did you notice that? The rain and the flood and the wind come for both houses. To be a Christian is not to have a safe and secure bed of roses coasting into heaven. You will be afflicted with the exact same things everybody in this fallen world is afflicted. The rain and the winds and the floods of life. The difference is that your house may stand. In other words, you may not collapse and buckle under the difficulties of life, but persevere and survive because you built your house on the rock of God's word. Now, here's my point. The last 3 weeks in Indianapolis, it's been raining every single day, which I know you're not going to have any pity on me living up here in the Northwest. But for us, it's difficult, right? And I came home one day and on the side of my gutter, water was just overflowing and falling straight down to the foundation of the house, right? Well, it turns out the downspout was all clogged up. And so water was coming off the roof into the gutter and just flowing over right down to the corner of the house. And so I'm out there in the rain trying to get some dirt and shore up the foundation. I go down to the basement and find out the sump pump's broken. I was like, oh, gee, now the gutter's overflowing and the sump pump's broken. So I'm trying to fix the sump pump and the gutter while it's raining. You understand? This is not the time to be worrying about these things. And so when the rains fall and the floods come and the wind beats against the house of your life, which it will, that's not the time to scramble into the word of God. What does it say? Right? You need to have your house already well built. So you need to regularly, consistently, and always shore up your foundation by listening and doing the words of Jesus. Number three, listen together. Listen together. Many of us like to study the scriptures. You should study the scriptures, as I say, consistently and always. Do it together. Here's a great exercise for a group of people to do this summer. Get together and one person read aloud the Gospel of Mark. The whole thing, front to back, chapter 1, verse 1 to 16 to the end, right? Just read it out loud in one sitting to a group of people and then have a discussion about what you heard, right? That's the way the scriptures were originally intended to be experienced. To be read aloud, cover to cover, not little by little like I'm doing right now, a little bit of Hebrews, but to read all of Hebrews and then say, how'd that hit you, right? And then to do that again, that's a great kind of study group. Another thing I would say to the leaders of this church, I know the leaders of this church like to read. You like to read because you're always talking about books. Never read a book alone. If you're going to read a book, call somebody up and say, I'm reading this book. Why don't you read it with me and we'll get together every 3 or 4 weeks and talk about it. It's easy, right? Then you're experiencing things together and you're asking them, hey, what did you hear? What did you experience? Oh, I didn't catch that. That's helpful to me. And did you think of it this way? And people are now, you're doubling your reading effort. You're not just helping yourself. You're also helping somebody else. Parents, read with your family. Right now, our family is using David Helm's God's Big Picture Family Devotional. It's a great little book. It catechizes the kids to answer questions, to important questions like, who made the heavens and the earth? But the answer is not God. The answer is, in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. Right? And we repeat that. And then, how did God make humanity? The answer is not in his image. The answer is, in his image, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Right? What did God think of his creation? The answer is not, it was good. The answer was, God looked on all he saw, and behold, it was very good. See what's going on there? So they're memorizing scripture in answer to specific questions, and by repeating them, it's being set in my children's heart, I pray. So listen consistently. Listen always. Listen together. Number four, listen with the intent to obey. And by this, I also mean listen with the intent of being self-critical. Don't be afraid to be self-critical. Don't be afraid to look into the Word of God, to hear sermons, to read with others, and to say to yourself, you know what? I think I was wrong about something. It's very hard for religious people actually to change their minds because they have to admit that I've been wrong all this time. But it's such a liberating thing when you come to the realization, oh, I wasn't thinking clearly about that. I wasn't thinking right about that. I didn't know everything the scripture taught about that, whatever that may be. It's so liberating to say, now I see, and I'm turning from these false ideas that I once had. And the reason I say it's liberating is because at that moment you get to confess that my religion is formed by the voice of the Creator in His Son, not my own ideas. See, whenever we hold on to our old stubborn ideas apart from the Word of God, what we're basically saying is, I'll create my own religion, thank you. I'll take what I like and leave what I don't like, right? But we need to listen self-critically with the intent of obeying, with the intent of obeying. It's liberating, and it's true Christianity. So listen consistently, listen always, listen together, listen with the intent to obey self-critically. And finally, number five, listen exclusively. Listen exclusively. Get that dial tuned in just right. Just right. And that just right is to the scriptures only, organized around the doctrines of creation and redemption. So says Hebrews chapter 1. We need to turn the radio on. We cannot ignore the Word of God. We got to tune in with clarity. We can't be distracted by the static of misinterpretation. And we can't be distracted by the competing voices. Tuning in the dial correctly means listening to the Word of God in a variety of ways only. Because when Jesus was asked, or rather, let me put it this way. When Jesus gave a hard teaching and many people left him, right? He turned to his disciples and he said, will you leave me too? Do you remember this? And what did they say? Where else can we go? Only you have the words of eternal life. Where else can you go? Only Jesus has the words of eternal life. Those conflicting voices could be secular advice. You know, we get distracted by that stuff. It's tempting to fall in line with the way of the world. Or it could be other religions. You know, I don't think that happens as much with Bible-believing Christians, right? But more times than ever, the conflicting voice is not something out there. It's something in here. It's our own intuition. It's our own ideas. I think I know what God is like. I think I know what's right and wrong, good, true, and beautiful. And that kind of constant hum of self-talk becomes a conflicting voice, a slightly mistuned dial on the radio that we therefore miss what Jesus is really saying. But where else can you go? Only Christ has the words of eternal life, which he is speaking to successive generations over and over again through the scriptures. Let's get Deuteronomy 32 up there, and we'll end with this. This is what Moses says of the word of God. Moses came and recited all the words of this song in the hearing of the people, he and Joshua, the son of Nun. And do we have the next verse? We do. And when Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said to them, take to your heart all the words which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that you may be careful to do all the words in this law. And verse 47, for it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. Take to your heart in the previous verse literally means set it in your heart. Find a place in your heart and set it there permanently, because it's not an empty word for you. It's not vain. It's not hollow. It's not pointless. Rather, it has tons of life decision-making power and wisdom. It is your life. You see that? It is your very life. And that's what I call Life Bible Church too. And that's what my ministry is about in Indianapolis. And if God be kind to us, he will give us much fruit from wisdom seeking in his word. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks. We give you praise that you are a speaking God. You are not like all the false gods who have mouths but cannot speak. Rather, You speak clearly through your prophets, through your Son, in the Word. And so we pray, Lord, that you would always give us ears to hear and show us how we can increasingly tune in that dial correctly to avoid the static and the contrary voices to what you are saying to us in creation and redemption. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Thank you, Nicholas. We're delighted to have you and your wife, and we wish you Godspeed as you head up to Vancouver this afternoon. But I do have to correct him on something. This business about never reading a book, you know, without somebody, you know, one sitting. Well, I just started reading 1,000 pages of Tombs, History of the English People. I don't think this is going to work with Aussie. I don't think. I've also been reading the Cambridge History of the, you know, Middle Ages, and that's 3,100 pages. And I don't think anybody's going to sit down and read those things with me. Okay. All right. It's been good to have you. It's been a good day. We're going to take up the deacon.